We have two scripture passages this morning. The first is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And the second passage is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Amen.
Peace. I wonder when we use that word, when you use it, or when you hear it this morning, as we've been using it multiple times, I wonder what comes to mind. Do you think of a time and space, perhaps a particular season of life, where everything seemed to go right, everything seemed to be working exactly as you desired? Is that what peace is to you? Perhaps peace is what we might call a safe space, whether it's real or idyllic, it's something or a place, a type of expression where everything just seems to be right. When you're there, it's okay. Or maybe when we talk about peace, maybe you think about how peace is absent from your life, how there does not seem to be peace in your household. No doubt, many different things come to mind when we talk about peace. But I would venture to say that when we talk about peace, one thing is normally pretty consistent in our minds in thinking of this thing called peace. And that is the conditions of peace. Which is to say that when you and I think about peace, we generally think that peace comes in the absence, not the presence of, the absence of disappointment, the absence of conflict, the absence of trial or difficulties. We generally associate peace, maybe not necessarily with what it is, but with what it's not. It's not anger. It's not difficulty, it's not trials, and it's not difficulties. To put it in another way, we would say that peace fluctuates based upon our circumstances and our situation. What we're going to be talking about this morning from the passage, the two passages of Scripture that's already been read to us from Isaiah 9 and Colossians chapter 1, is that we need to look at peace with right biblical eyes. And that's often different than the type of peace that we generally think of. What we're going to talk about this morning is that peace is not deserved. Peace is not a given, and to put it even more accurately, peace is intrinsically foreign to mankind. To take it a step further, we're going to say that none of us, on our own, in our best efforts, in our best wishes, or in the best place on earth, in the best circumstances of earth, none of us can obtain peace. Instead, what we're going to be talking about this morning is that peace is defined not by the absence of hardship and trials, but it's defined by the justice of God. I'll say that again, because this is what we're talking about this morning. Peace is not defined by the absence of trials, it's defined by the justice of God. And because of the justice of God, you and I, if we're in Christ, can be given true peace that, as Scripture says, surpasses all understanding. The title of the sermon is no justice, no peace. Let's pray as we consider the words of Scripture this morning. Father, as we are preparing ourselves to undertake the marriage of these two ideas, that of justice and peace, Father, we ask that you will be gracious to us this morning. We ask that the distractions and the difficulties that are in our own hearts and in our own minds will, even if just for a moment, for the short amount of time that we have together, said and proclaimed to us, that you will help me, Lord, to preach faithfully, truthfully, clearly what your word says, and that when we leave this place, we will be struck by our God, we'll be struck by our Savior, and that we will see more of Christ. And because we see more of Christ, it changes how we live today. Father, thank you that you are a God of justice, and thank you that you are a God of peace. In your name, amen. If you have your Bibles opened, I would advise to have them open to Isaiah 9. It would be good to have a finger or something in Colossians chapter 1, but we're primarily going to be drawing from Isaiah chapter 9. The first main point that we're going to consider this morning is the nature of peace. The nature of peace. And it's going to be very important for us to consider what's happening around these two verses, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, that was read to us a moment ago. It's very important for us to consider what's going on here in these verses. If you're like me, it's amazing how we live in times where it seems to be that our culture and the world is allergic to peace. It seems that no matter how I hear news, whether it's online or on the television or something else, it doesn't matter if I'm interacting with people on social media or if I'm hearing about people's interaction, it just is striking to me how everywhere in this world there seems to be no peace. Whether it's in the level of government, whether it's in the workspace, or whether it's even in the broader spectrum of evangelical Christianity. It seems as though peace is not to be found. It seems as though people are more interested in antagonizing and demonizing someone else than they are about actually having true, lasting peace. Is this just me, or you guys see this in the world around you? You see this in your own lives, in your workspace, in your families, when you turn on the news, whatever it might be, you get on Facebook and realize there's not peace here. Something is very wrong. Perhaps the time that we live in isn't so different than the time of Isaiah's writing here in Isaiah chapter 9. Certainly there's going to be differences, but I think there's going to be a lot of similarities. And what he says in verses 6 and 7, and then I'm going to share the context of what he's saying here, this should be striking to us. So notice these powerful verses that no doubt you've probably heard before. Consider what he says in verse 6. He talks about a son being born, which we rightly understand as Jesus. This is a prophecy to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But what does he say about this future son, this Christ child, the Messiah, who will be born? Well, he talks about him in terms of power. Notice how he says in verse 6 that this child, this son who is going to be born, he's going to have a government resting on his shoulders. This word government is the idea of rule. It's the idea of dominion. It's the idea of power. It's his reign. It rests on his shoulders and his shoulders alone. No one will have to help this king, this Messiah, with his reign. And then notice how this sovereign son with full power and authority, we're told, has a parallel quartet of manners here in verse 6. We're told that he is going to be a wonderful counselor. It's the idea of describing divine wisdom. We're told, secondly, he will be mighty God. Again, this idea of the sovereign power of this Christ Messiah King. We're told that he will be the eternal Father, describing the everlasting care and compassion. And from John 1, knowing that he's part of the Trinity, he was there in the beginning, he is the eternal Father. And then notice the last of this quartet of descriptions of Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. We'll talk about that more in detail in a moment. But then look at verse 7. There's going to be no end to the reign of this king. This government will know no end. It's going to continue in attending peace. And this sovereign rule of this Christ king, we see that he's going to rule in justice and in righteousness. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to me how the description of peace is clearly within here. Not only Jesus as the Prince of Peace, but that his reign is going to be dependent or built upon peace. But I wonder what's happening here in the book of Isaiah. Have you spent much time in the book of Isaiah? If you haven't, the book of Isaiah is not a book talking about peace. This is one of the foremost prophets within the Old Testament. And if you know anything about Isaiah, you know that he is warning of things which to come. He's not speaking about peace to Israel, to Judah, but instead he's speaking about devastation. He's talking about defeat. He's talking about exile, being banished away from their homes. Let me prove this to you. A few chapters previous to our text in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11, listen to what we're told. Then Isaiah said, "Lord, how long?" And the Lord answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate." That is coming to the people that Isaiah is speaking to. Desolation is coming. That doesn't sound like peace to you or to me, does it? The next chapter, chapter 7, verse 17. We're told, "The Lord will bring on you and your people and on your father's house such days as has never come since the days that Ephraim separated from Judah." And this is what it's going to be. "The king of Assyria," the powerful nation of Assyria, "there's going to be a ruler that's going to come over, and it's going to result in division, destruction." Does this sound like peace to you? Or leading up to our text in chapter 8, verse 22, "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." What we need to be seeing here from the text before us in Isaiah chapter 9 is that Isaiah promises peace. God promises peace to a people who have anything but peace. There's no peace to be found in the days of Isaiah here to the people that he's speaking to. And yet, how absolutely straightforward this is, that there is going to be peace among God's people. We rightly need to ask ourselves, how can this be so? How is it possible within the very midst of great trials and difficulty and disappointment and depression and anxiety and loss and devastation, how can there be peace? Can I go out on a limb and say that when things in your life go the exact opposite of what you want or desire, you don't generally think that you're experiencing peace in that moment, do you? I know I certainly don't. When things go the opposite of my hope, I don't say, "Wow, thank be to the Lord that he has given me peace in this." So what is it about peace that is going to be given through this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace? How is peace going to be given? In order to understand peace that comes through Jesus Christ, this child who's going to be born in a manger, who is then going to give peace to God's people, in order to understand that, we have to understand the nature of peace. If you're taking notes, this is going to be very important going forward. We have to understand the nature of peace, and this is what it is. Peace is an objective reality felt subjectively. Peace is an objective reality felt subjectively. Now, I'm going to describe what I mean here, but let me say this because this is very important. The felt subjective peace that you and I desire, that's personal to our being of what we feel, is infinitely less significant than the objective peace given from God. I want you to know that I'm going to explain both of these here in a moment. The objective peace, which is we're going to talk about, is a standing before God, or your posture before God. That is infinitely more significant. That has eternal ramifications that goes far beyond the subjective felt peace, which is what generally you and I think about when we talk about having peace. I'm at peace. That's the subjective peace. So what is this? Let me explain this more in detail. What are we talking about when we talk about objective realities and then subjective feelings? When we talk about peace as subjective, we are talking about the created standing before the Creator. You and I are created by God, and the objective reality of peace is how are we standing before God? What is your posture before your Creator? Is it a good standing? Is it a not good standing? Is there peace? Is there difficulties? What is your standing before God? That is the objective reality of peace. You're standing before God. The subjective reality of peace, as I've mentioned and hinted at for a moment, is this idea of what we feel. Do I feel peace? Do I have peace in my life? Is there relational peace to those around me? To put it another way, the objective reality of peace, it's going to be vertical, whereas the subjective peace is going to be horizontal. Is this making sense? The objective is infinitely more significant than the subjective, because the objective gets at the heart of what is your relationship to God like. Are you at peace with God? We talk about this a lot, and especially in Advent. We talk about the Christ child being born in a manger, and we sing Christmas hymns and Christmas songs that we love to sing, and everybody gets warm, fuzzy feelings. Whatever those are, we get them. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, was that Christ child, who was the Prince of Peace, did he come in order to make my relationship with God at peace? What is your relationship with God right now in this moment? Are you at peace with God, or are you at war with God? When you approach the throne of grace, is there grace? Or is there hostility? I don't remember this event happening because I wasn't alive in 1978, but a major event happened in 1978, and Pi always gives me a hard time because I remind him how much older he is than I am. So Pi, I know you remember this, 1978, and maybe some of the rest of you do as well. A very significant event happened. After the Six Days War of 1967, after the Yom Kippur War of 1973, there was something called the Camp David Peace Accords. Anybody remember this? It's when President Jimmy Carter got the Egyptian president and the Israeli prime minister together, and they signed a peace agreement. Two nations who had been at war, the idea here is think of them standing on ends of a battlefield. They've taken up their arms with the intent to kill. It's hostile. Until what happened? The two sides sat down. There was reconciliation. Peace was arrived at. The arms, figuratively speaking, they put their guns down, right? No longer were they hostile enemies towards one another, but now they were friends. And this is a poor analogy because we know that peace in the Middle East, as well as peace anywhere in the world, is not going to last, right? That can be broken, and it has been broken. But friends, here's what we have to realize. You and I have come into the world as enemies of God. We have to understand this. When you and I came into the world, and then how you and I have lived our lives ever since coming into the world, we have been on the battle lines against God. We have been born with a gun in our hands, with the arms ready to fire against God, and every day we have been hostile to God because that's in our nature. Consider what Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For if while we were enemies..." That's not friendly language. God's not your friend. He's your enemy because you're an enemy of God. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's going to be important, what we're going to get to in this idea of justice here in a moment, but don't miss the very beginning of that verse. You are not naturally a friend of God, and he is not naturally your best buddy. You're an enemy against God. Consider the way that James would write in James 4:4. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is a little bit of a different focus that I could make here, but isn't it amazing how the hostility and being an enemy of God is being a friend of the world? You see that from James 4? Which tells me that you and I have to look at our lives and ask ourselves, am I being a friend of the world? I don't care what experience you had when you were a little child or a teenager. I don't care some emotional reaction you've had at some point to something spiritual. Right now, are you a friend of the world and an enemy of God? Is there peace to be found with your daily life that you're living at full view of Jesus Christ with no problem? Or do you live in shame? Do you live in guilt? Do you live in hiding because you have a friendship with the world? You've picked sides, and you've picked the world's side, consistent with your own fleshly desires. The beginning of peace is to understand that this objective peace is we are born in the hostility, being enemies of God, because we are friends of the world, desiring the things of the world, distracted by the world, and not of God. Now, this leads us to a question that we have to ask ourselves. If I have come into the world not as a friend, not as a son or a daughter of the king, but an enemy of the king, then how can I have this peace? How can I have the peace that surpasses all understanding between God and myself? How can this peace, this objective peace, be given? This is the answer. It's one word, and you know it because of the title of the sermon. The only way for mankind, sinful, fallen mankind, to be at peace with God is this one powerful word, justice. That's it. The only way for peace with God is the justice of God. This is the second main point of the text, and that is the justice of peace. Two words that we would not think would go together, and yet they go together perfectly. Without one, you do not have the other. If there's no justice, there is no peace. Think about this with me for a second from Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 6, all of these titles, or at least the first three, make sense to me, except for the last one. This Christ child, who's going to be born a son of God, the king whose government will know no ends, it makes sense to me that we would call him the wonderful counselor. That makes sense to me. He has the wisdom of God. He knows all things. He can speak to every situation of my life. That makes sense. Mighty God, of course, God himself has the power of God himself. That makes sense. Eternal Father, of course, God is compassionate to his people and loves his people, but the idea of the Prince of Peace makes no sense because I am born following in the pattern of my foreparents, Adam and Eve. That though I was not physically there in the garden, every day I do exactly the same thing. I eat of the fruit that is forbidden. I sin. It makes no sense to me that this Prince of Peace could bring about peace for me, could bring about reconciliation. It makes no sense to me, not only because I look at the world around me and say there's peace not to be found, but I look at my own heart, and I know my heart, and I know the sin in my life. Do you know the sin in your life? How could there be Prince of Peace? How could there be peace given to you when you still sin against God? When your heart still desires, let's be honest, living in the flesh, though we might be saved, we're still living in a fleshly, fallen body that desires things for ourselves. we still sin. Did God not know this? Was this an oversight by God? Did God not know that our hearts are wicked for as long as we're on this earth? Did God not know what John Calvin would say of man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols, whose mind begets an idol and the hand gives it birth? How is it possible for Jesus to be the Prince of Peace, to give peace to you and to me? How is that possible in the midst of a peaceless world and a peaceless existence? This is the answer, and it's very simple. Peace is the result of God satisfying His justice. Peace is the result. It's something that has been bought, or won, we might say. Peace is the result of God satisfying His justice. The message of Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and then sustained into verse 7, explodes throughout the New Testament that the Son of God came not to remove sin's punishment. Jesus did not come to remove sin's punishment, but He came to take on sin's punishment. Jesus did not come to proverbially pull up the rug and sweep yours and my sin underneath it and say, maybe God won't notice. Maybe we'll just forget about that. You've lived a life full of sin. Let's act like that didn't happen. You know what? I'm just going to act like that's not really real. I'm going to act like you've always done what's right. That's not why Jesus came. If it was the reason Jesus came, then He tragically and horribly failed. Because He died. He didn't sweep anything under a rug. He came to die. And friends, that is the truth of objective peace. Peace with God is not the absence of conflict, because our sin has already brought that. Peace with God is the result of justice being delivered to Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. To put it another way, peace has been bought because your sin was given to Jesus. It had to be dealt with. It couldn't be left out in the cold. It couldn't be forgotten about as though it didn't happen. It had to be rendered to someone. It's the justice of God that brings about the punishment of our sin to Jesus Christ. Isn't that why in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, what is this kingdom going to be known as? How will the Christ child king reign in His government? Verse 7 says, it's with justice and righteousness. What does that look like? Well, this is what Paul would say in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the language of salvation. That's the language of justice. Something had to be done, and if it wasn't done, there's no hope and there's no peace. But therefore, having been justified by faith, this is salvation language, we have peace with God. Through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the person being talked about in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The only hope for peace is that Jesus did not run from God's justice, He did not run from God's wrath, and He didn't try to subvert God's justice and wrath. The only peace, Christian, hear this, the only peace in your life is that Jesus died for you. Amen. That His blood for your sin was shed on the cross. That's God's justice. And without God's justice, there is no peace. Now, some of us might ask ourselves, why does there have to be anything done? Isn't God God? Can't He do anything that He wants? Couldn't He have just waved His wand like a fairy godmother and say, boom, you're gone? Why is there death? Why does there have to be the loss of a life, either ours or a substitute? The good news about God's justice being satisfied in Jesus Christ, giving us peace, is that if God neglected to righteously judge our sin through Jesus, if God neglected to do that, and if justice was not satisfied in the cross or another substitute or another sacrifice, you and me, if God didn't do that, then God would not be God. If God does not judge sin, He is not God. And if God is not God, by His very nature, if He's not God, then what hope do we have in this life? If God is not real, then there's no hope of salvation. There's no hope of anything other than mass chaos. The good news of this life, and we're going to get to subjective peace, the peace that we feel. The good news about the peace that we will be given in Christ is not that God is unjust. The good news is that he is just. And because of his justice, Jesus died for you and for me. Is this making sense? This is the objective peace between God and his people. If this did not happen, if God did not judge, then you would never have any peace. By the way, this is what I'm going to explain here in a moment. That means for those who do not know Jesus Christ, perhaps some of us here today, who don't know Jesus Christ, that means you have no peace. Because the justice of God has not been satisfied for your sins. It's resting on you to be reconciled with someday. Consider, this is a lengthy passage of Scripture, but one that I think is important. Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 13 through 19. It's a lengthy passage, but yet Paul speaks of this idea of God's justice married with peace. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Everything is predicated. Notice, everything is predicated on the blood of Christ. Without the death of Christ, there's nothing of which is going to follow in verse 14. "For he himself," that's Jesus, "is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall," both Jew and Gentile. The dividing wall has been broken down, and now he's our peace. "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he," Jesus, "might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace." What is he talking about there? He says it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, doesn't matter if you're this color, this gender, or this gender. What matters is you have been bought peace through the reconciling blood of Jesus Christ. Peace. This is objective peace. Peace between God and us is established because of what Jesus did. Verse 16, "And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. All people can come to be saved if they're God's people." Verse 18, "And for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." How are we part of the family, the household of God? Because peace was bought by Jesus Christ on the cross through his blood. That's objective peace in Ephesians 3. This is the way that John Calvin would talk about this passage from Ephesians 2 in his commentary. Quote, "The kind of peace that men seek will always be under God's curse if he is not acknowledged or praised as he deserves, or if his word is not kept in all its purity, for that ought to be the knot of our bond, the bind of our bond. If we wish to please God, and if we want all things to work together for our good, surely it is God who must bind us together. Indeed, he has given us his Son, whom he calls our peace, so that we all surrender ourselves to him. Therefore, if we desire to have a true and a holy peace, we must return to this point." What point is that, Calvin? "We must yield ourselves in obedience to the Son of God as our head, we being one body, for there is only one church." Friends, the peace that comes first, of infinite significance beyond anything else, is the peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, making us right before God. Let me put it this way before I move on to the third and final point. If you are not at peace with God, dear friend, if you are not at peace with God, you will never have internal peace. If you are not at peace with God, you will never have internal peace. I have a fear that in this next point, when we start talking about felt peace, that's personal to you, that's an emotional feeling, that we're going to latch on to that and forget everything leading up to this. And I don't want you to forget this. Do not forget that if there's not peace with God, You can try your very best to make things right in your family. Behavior might change. Conflict might die down. But ultimate peace will never be attained. Ultimately, what you desire will never be fulfilled. It only comes by being at peace with God, which only comes by knowing Jesus Christ in salvation. If that is wrong, everything else is wrong. It all starts there, the foundation and then the house. So what is a subjective peace then? If the peace of God is given through Jesus Christ, our sins have been removed from us so that we no longer are at war with God but have been made friends with God, the justice of God has bought peace with God, what does that look like on a practical level? What does that look like, we could say, in the daily affairs of life? This is the third point, and this is going to be the final main theme of the passage here this morning, and that is the attaining of peace. What does it look like to attain this peace? Let's say for a moment that you are a Christian, you are a believer, that Jesus Christ has received your punishment through the justice of God, and therefore peace has been bought between you and the Heavenly Father. What does it look like? And how do we know that we are to have this peace? In Isaiah chapter 9, a necessary component, a necessary aspect of being part of the kingdom of God is to be at peace. Notice that in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. That peace that's in the kingdom of God is not only an objective peace, it is that, but it's also a subjective, felt, personal, emotional peace. If you are part of the kingdom of God, you, by necessity, must have peace, at least at some point in your Christian journey. Listen to what Jesus would say and then what Paul would say, building on top of it. This was read to us earlier in the Advent reading, but Jesus says in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you." That's not objective peace. He's speaking to the disciples who are already saved. He's not talking about peace with God. He's saying, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." If there's one word we could use here to describe this peace, it's rest. Does anybody want rest right now? Anybody feel like Christmas is just overloaded with so much? Feel like you're running ragged from this party to this party, or this person, you're never keeping up with everything? What does it look like to be at peace? It looks like being at rest. Paul would say this to the Thessalonian Christians in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." As we're going to see, the presence of God is what gives peace. Paul would again write to the church at Colossae, saying in Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Friends, when we're talking about subjective peace, if it's true that it must be a part of being in the kingdom of God, what does peace look like in your life and in my life? It's very simple. It's extremely simple. Every single one of us wants peace, peace that we feel, peace that makes things right. And here's the definition of how that happens. Subjective felt peace is certain trust in the promises of God. It's profoundly simple, and yet simply profound. Subjective felt peace, the peace that you and I think of, the peace that you and I want, the peace that some of us feel we can never have, and maybe at this time of year, it always feels impossible to have. That peace is certain trust in the promises of God. The bad news, Christian, is you cannot make yourself have this peace. You can't earn it. You can't be awarded it on your own merits. But here's the good news. The more the Spirit works in your life, Christian, the more like Christ you become, generally speaking, and I'll give a caveat at the very end, generally speaking, the more this will be given to you. The more like Christ you are, The less like the world you are, the more the peace of God will come about. That's not a full promise, but it is a likely scenario for the Christian. Let me give just a quick, I just want to say this in a quick application before I get to my four applications. Can I give an application before the applications? I'm going to do it anyway. No one's going to stop me, except maybe that kid that just said something. When you think of a time or a situation in your life when you didn't have peace, can you think of a time in your life when you didn't have peace? Maybe it's right now. Maybe you're in a season of life where you just don't have the peace. You don't have anything that makes you feel close to the Lord or that things are okay and things are right. But can you think of a time when you didn't have peace or perhaps now don't have peace? I wonder, what was your mindset in that season of life? I'm going to answer this question I've asked you with my own answer. I've had seasons of life where I had no peace. And there's different reasons for it, but I can think very specifically of a time when I didn't have peace in such a way that I couldn't sleep at night. I remember laying awake in bed. I remember there was inner turmoil. I remember nothing felt right. Everything felt wrong. And I just asked, what is wrong? Why don't I have peace? And the Lord, in His grace, in His kindness, He brought to mind sin, unrepentant sin, that I hadn't confessed to Him. I confessed it. And I was hoping, okay, things are going to be right now, right? It was very, very clear to me. God did not audibly speak to me. But through Scripture being remembered in my mind, it was very, very clear to me, I've got to make things right. And it was only when I determined, tomorrow I'm going to make things right for the sins that I have committed, only then did I feel peace. Only then would my mind be at rest. Only then could I not only spiritually rest, but physically rest. Maybe it's not guilt. Maybe it is. But maybe it's not guilt, the reason that you don't have peace right now. Maybe it's in the season where you don't have peace, you're being short-sighted. You're only thinking about the here and now. Maybe you're thinking about what other people think of you. Maybe you're motivated by fear and anxiety of what ifs. Maybe you're motivated by your pride, which is clouding out trusting in Jesus Christ. Friends, if you're a Christian, a necessary component of being a Christian is to at some point be given peace. Peace with God and inner peace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and what? Peace. Let me close with four applications here. I gave an application, but I want to be sensitive. There's at least one of us here, more than likely quite a few of us, who it sounds fine and dandy for us to talk about peace until it gets to the brass tacks, the bare bones, the proverbial tire hits the road. And when we go home, and we go back to the situations, and we go back to our loneliness, we go back to our problems, we go back to the arguing and the fighting, the disappointments, whatever it might be, sounds good what we talked about at church, but how come I don't have that? And how can I have that? Let me give you four applications in closing of what this looks like and how to attain this peace. And I'm speaking here to Christians. Remember, it always must be objective peace before subjective. That being said, first application is a statement. God's peace surpasses all circumstances. God's peace surpasses all circumstances. It seems like only crazy people would believe James chapter 1, verse 2, which says to consider it all joy, to be joyful when you encounter various trials. That seems like what a crazy person would say, because none of us naturally want to have joy in situations that are difficult. And yet, when we ask, how am I to be joyful? How am I to have peace in the midst of various trials? It is looking at the promises of God rather than our current situations and circumstances. You might be in a really hard season of life. I'm not diminishing that. But why are you diminishing God's certain promises in the midst of your trials? Why are you presuming that your difficulties are greater than God's promises to you? If God has promised peace to his people that surpasses all understanding, why do you believe that God is wrong in that? So, I'm not saying this is easy, but it is essential. Peace comes by dwelling on the promises of God. How do I do that? You remember Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are of the earth. Your situations are hard. God's promises are greater. Trust in his promises. There's a second application to make here, and that is that God's peace never thrives in self-reliance. God's peace never thrives by you assuming that you can fix everything on your own, that you can make your life better, or that you could do everything to satisfy or make yourself feel better or fix the situation. God's peace does not thrive in self-reliance. This is going to sound corny. God's peace thrives in God-reliance. Trusting and entrusting your life to your sovereign Creator and Savior, the King who was born, whose government will have no end. If you believe that, then stop trying to do things with your hands to fix your situation. Stop trying to do things with the best wisdom of your mind. I'm not saying to be lazy, but I am saying trust in the Lord. It's not about what I can do. It's about what he does. Lay your life and your desires at the foot of the cross. Third application, felt peace follows from active obedience. Felt peace follows from active obedience. It's amazing to me how the fruits of the Spirit, I just read those just momentarily ago, they go hand in hand with living faithfully and obediently to the Lord. How do I have the love of God? How do I have the joy of God? How do I have the peace of God? How do I have these things that I'm called to have? It's by being faithful and obedient to God's commands. It is very possible that you are a Christian and yet you are neglecting obedience to the Lord, and as a result, you're not being given the gifts of the Spirit. You are depriving yourself of God's good graces because of the way that you've been living your life. Isn't it amazing how when the New Testament talks about peace, the subjective peace, it's always in command form? Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's in the imperative. It's a command. If it depends on you, be at peace. That's active obedience. That's a command. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Obedience leads to peace. And here's the beautiful circular aspect of this. When obedience leads to peace, peace then equally leads to obedience. It keeps working and working. This is the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the famous pastors of the 20th century, he would say about this quote, "Our real desire for peace should be based upon the further desire to have the fullest opportunity to live the godly and the holy life, and to have the maximum amount of time in which to build ourselves up in the faith. Man's chief business in life is to serve and to glorify God." I read that quote out of a book that he wrote during World War II. Why do we desire peace? Was his whole thesis. We don't have peace. Why do we desire it? And this is what he said. This was his conclusion. So that we might achieve our chief end, to glorify God by living a holy life. That's obedience. That's faithfulness. If right now you don't have peace, Christian, are you living faithfully and obediently to the Lord? Fourthly and finally, I wish I didn't have to give this last application, but because I love you and because I want to be real with you, I have to give the last application. Earthly turmoil is intended to point us to our eternal peace. Earthly turmoil is intended to point us to our eternal peace. The unfortunate reality of living in a fallen world where sin has destroyed everything except what Christ has made new in the relationship because of his blood and sacrifice is that everything in this life is not as it should be. And what I have to tell you this morning is I mentioned I was going to have a caveat at the end, is that you might not be given the peace that you desire. You could pray from now until the day that you take your last breath, and God doesn't give you the peace that you want right now. The season of pain that you're enduring right now might not end. The things that you believe you need in order to live this life, I cannot possibly live another year in this situation. It might not go away. But here's the reason. God will do what's necessary to break the friendship that you were born with from this world so that you desire only God. And for some of us, for many of us, we're holding on to our friendship with the world. And you know what God does? He peels back our grip from the world, and that hurts. And it doesn't feel good. But he says, cling to me. God's more interested in the long game. He's not as interested that this is the best Christmas that you've ever had. He's interested in making you into the image of his son, because you're going to be with him for all of eternity if you're in Christ. And in heaven, peace will know no end. His government will never end, and the peace of that government of justice and righteousness and perfection will never fade. So if right now, in order to take us away from this world so that we long for a future with Jesus Christ, our Savior, if that's what it takes, sign me up. Sign me up. That's the only way that you can go to your deathbed praising God. He was faithful. I'm at peace because there's a better peace to come. This world didn't cut it, but He did. And He supplied my every need. What about for you, friends? If you're here this morning and you don't have peace, peace has only been temporal, circumstantial, always fleeting. Is it possible, friend, that you don't know Jesus? Is it possible that your life never changed, never had a full overhaul of your sinful life? If so, you can come to know the peace of Jesus Christ today, but it only happens first by being made right with God, by trusting, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins. And Christian, if you're saved and you're struggling with peace, where is this peace? Praise God. Lord, you've bought me with your precious blood. Thank you. May I live for your glory, for your purposes, and may we as a church be filled with the peace of God by trusting in His promises, by loving Him, and being obedient to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that Prince of Peace. Thank you that your Son came into this world not only to preach peace, though He certainly did that, but to buy our peace. Thank you that, as Paul had said in Colossians 1, because of the cross, we're now reconciled. We are made right with our God because of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that the peace of Christmas is not everything going the way we plan or hope. It's not our children or our grandchildren doing what we desire them to do. It's not our spouse, our parents, our friends, or any gift bringing us the satisfaction we want. The peace of Christmas is that the Prince of Peace has come to save us from ourselves. And because of that, there's eternal peace. Father, will you give us a hint of that today? May we be people who long not for this life to be grand, but to long for the perfection of heaven together. And may we worship you until you bring us home. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Christmas, but thank you for Christ. You are good, and we love you in your name. Amen.